Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks. With all our hearts, we give you thanks for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This morning, I want to give thanks also to thank you for my husband. He makes my favorite soy latte every morning for me. Thank you. And we want to give you thanks for the women's R&R gathering yesterday morning. Thank you so much for the organization team, including Jamie and Jen, Lucinda and Hedding, and our speaker, Denise. For the delicious breakfast, Denise's great teaching, and the precious fellowship time we had with one another. We also want to give you thanks for the baptism held last Sunday for my Liberia brother, Shay, and his brother, Reid and Becca, and for the bonus baptism we are going to have today for Brian and Ilana and Robin. We get to witness their courageous decision to publicly pledge their allegiance to Jesus. And Lord, we also want to give you thanks for today, a special Sunday. Our heading is going to teach us the first letter, the first book of the New Testament, the letter of James. And this will be the first woman pastor teaching the entire series. We give you thanks for the courageous decision made by our elders. Dear Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, you have taught us to pray for forgiveness and to forgive. Father, I ask for your forgiveness. When my children yell at me, I yell back louder. I complain. I feel unfair, unjust, and I am deeply hurt. How can they be so ungrateful? Yet, Father, give me the wisdom to understand and to remember that when my children, our children, yet yell, it's only less than 20% for the current incident, but over 80% is because of the past hurts, how my action, my words made them feel unfair, unjust, unloved. During the last 5, 10, even 20, 30 years, Father, forgive me for my past wrongdoings and give me the wisdom to understand their, to see their emotional needs, and give me the wisdom to acknowledge my past mistakes. Turn to you for forgiveness. Give me the wisdom and the courage to ask my children for forgiveness and to continue to love them just like you love us with your steadfast love. Father, thank you so much for giving us the privilege to pray. You want us to pray for the nations, for our country, and for our leaders. Father, sometimes we can't find any words to pray. But you taught us through the prophet Micah. So we pray that our leaders and the leaders among us will do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with you, God. We also pray for IJM, for their work fighting human trafficking, seeking justice around the world. Dear Father, we also pray for the persecuted church this week for Mali, a country in West Africa that is ranked number 14 in the World Watch list. We pray that you will protect believers in Mali. They are targeted for violence by Islamic extremist group. Closer to home, we pray that you will continue to bless the Crescent Ministry, Miao, is the leader in our church, and to bless KP and Cornish ministry, on helping the Afghan refugee families. We also pray for another precious missionary partner couple, Luke and Megan, for their work at Chico State University. We are especially happy to see the Bryan family visiting us during the Easter week. Dear Jesus, you are gracious and compassionate, especially towards those who are lost, sick, or in great needs. We pray today for the inmates in Salinas Valley State Prison, for safety and open hearts among them, and for more Bible study classes. We especially pray for the inmate brother who called upon your name, including the brother who attends our Bible study class but who was deeply wounded in a violent incident 2 months ago. Thank you, God, for preserving his life. Dear Father, I also thank you for my sisters and brothers. Many of them are suffering, either physically or emotionally. Yet, they chose to come and worship you. May you comfort them and give them peace that surpasses all understanding. I thank you for the little children among us who are so well behaved. They have shown great endurance through this long prayer. Thank you. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.
Matthew chapter 5, 3 to 10.
马太福音五章三到十节。
Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
虚心的人有福了，因为天国是他们的。
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
哀痛的人有福了，因为他们必得安慰。
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
温柔的人有福了，因为他们必承受地土。
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
饥渴慕义的人有福了，因为他们必得饱足。
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
连续人的人有福了，因为他们必蒙连续。
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
清心的人有福了，因为他们必得见神。
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
使人和睦的人有福了，因为他们必称为神的儿子。
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
为义受逼迫的人有福了，因为天国是他们的。
Good morning, everyone. Wow. I've just so enjoyed this morning service so far, and I'm just so thankful to God. I just feel such a warmth and a love for us, for the people of God gathered here this morning. So it's really great to be here and worship together with you all. So a couple months ago during our 40th anniversary celebration of PBCC, I had shared a little bit of my personal story, my experience of coming to PBCC for the first time, and that was back in the fall of 2017. And we had liked our experience so much that we actually ended up staying for about 6 months. But by spring of the following year, through some unexpected answers to prayers, God made it clear to us that he had a different plan for us, at least at the time. It seemed to us that God was calling us to plant our own little house church. And at the time, a group of about 10 others, young married couples and singles, we had been all meeting together regularly at our home to pray and to study the word together, to eat good food and just do life together. And so when God made it clear that we should try to become an official church together, we realized that we needed to name ourselves, right? And I remember clearly that meeting where we were deciding what to name our little church. We were all sitting around in the living room of our little apartment, and we were brainstorming some ideas together. We talked about what values we held as important, what words and images from Scripture came to mind as we thought about our little community. What did we want to be known by? What name could capture our sense of who we are and who we want to be? These were the questions we asked and tried to answer together. And honestly, it was a little exciting. This was a chance to start something new. This was, building something from scratch. And we were choosing a name to give ourselves. When we're born, we don't get to choose our names, our parents do. But here was an opportunity to name ourselves, to define ourselves. So it was really exciting to embrace this opportunity to self-identify. And so in June of 2018, Sojourner Song Christian Church became an official entity. Now, I personally loved the name that we had picked. We wanted to identify as sojourners, travelers, people on the way, unfinished, imperfect, but with a destination in mind. We also wanted to capture the way that we would be sojourning with song. Just as the pilgrims of ancient Israel would often travel up to Jerusalem by way of singing songs of worship, of hope, of anticipation to meet God in his temple. We added the word Christian in there because in today's world, church could mean almost anything, and we wanted to identify ourselves with the historical communities of faith, professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as far back as first century Antioch, when Jesus' followers first began to call themselves by that name. Naming, identification, core values, basic foundation. All of these things mark the beginning of something new. When something new begins, important things are discussed. This is why the New Testament letters are such a valuable part of our scriptures. They give us a glimpse into the things that were beginning to be discussed as the Jesus movement started to grow. As Melody mentioned, the book of James, even though it's found in the final pages of the Bible, is most likely the first of these letters to be written. Written just a couple of decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the letter of James gives us special insight into the world of the first Jewish Christians, the ones who came to be called followers of the way. What mattered to them? In what ways did they seek to live out Jesus' teachings? And how do these beginnings inform our Christian lives here and now? Studying the book of James, in a way, gives us the chance to go back to our beginnings, and in doing so, we may be able to gain or regain some helpful perspectives on what characterizes a Christian community. In this book, we can read James's heart for the infant church of his day and glimpse a vision of how the Church of Jesus Christ would live out his teachings as a new community. By meditating on these words together, we can gain much wisdom for our own Christian living today. The letter of James to the Jewish Christians living under first century Roman rule is not a particularly popular book to study. Some Christians have even eyed James with suspicion because of its clear emphasis on deeds, the importance of righteous actions and Christian behavior. It almost reads like a list of do's and don'ts, and our Western Protestant sensibilities have little tolerance for anything that smells like works righteousness. We generally prefer Paul for his expositions on grace, which depends not on works of the law, but on faith in Christ alone. So is there a contradiction here? Is our suspicion of James justified? Or are there other factors at play within us that make us feel a little uncomfortable around instructions that sound too specific or too direct? We will explore these questions and more over the length of our study in James. But for today, let's begin at the beginning. The letter begins, as most letters of the time did, with an identification of the writer. Verse 1 reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Now, most scholars agree that the James, who needs no introduction except to be known as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is most likely to be the James who was already well known in Jerusalem as a leader of the church. Also known as James the Just, he was famous for his piety and devotion to God, as well as his vocal denunciations of abuses committed by the aristocratic priests of his day. He was executed by order of the high priest in 62 AD. During his lifetime, he was considered an apostle, as Jesus himself had appeared to him in his risen form, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was also Jesus' half-brother, who grew up with him and their other brothers and sisters. He was probably among his family members who were at first ashamed of Jesus' behavior during his years of ministry, and then later came to believe that he was the Messiah sent by God. James addressed his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This tells us that his original audience were the Jewish followers of Jesus, who were living in various cities and towns outside of Jerusalem. The Jews had been living all across what was then the Roman Empire for many centuries now, ever since they were displaced from the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests many generations ago. And some of them had become followers of Jesus and formed small communities of like-minded people. More recently, however, a believer named Stephen had been martyred under the authority of a zealous Pharisee named Saul. And as a result, as we're told in Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So James could be writing specifically to those believers who had scattered as a result of this persecution. After a short greeting to his recipients, James goes straight into the contents of his letter. Now, James's writing has been notoriously difficult to structure and even to follow sometimes. James is more of a circular thinker than a linear thinker, and it shows in his seemingly random and unorganized way of writing. For those of you who attended the women's R&R yesterday, we already got a glimpse of that, right? To us in the West, we are more used to a linear type of reasoning, that is, moving from point A to point B and then to the conclusion of point C. James, on the other hand, takes us from point A to point B, starts to talk about point C, goes back to point A from a different angle, expounds on point C with a metaphor, and circles back around to point B and ends on point D. Right? On the surface, none of these things have anything to do with one another. But if we're paying attention, we will see how all of the themes that James covers in this letter have one thing in common, and that is, simply put, how Christians ought to live. What does following Jesus in this world look like, according to James? What perspectives and values do Christians live out of? There are at least three main themes that James repeats throughout the letter in answer to these questions. These three are the importance of perseverance, gaining true wisdom, and how to think about and what to do with the rich and the poor. You can go on, yeah, next slide. And we see all three make their first appearance in today's passage. Today we're only going to touch on these three themes as an introduction, and we'll come back to them as they appear again in later passages. And each time they do, we will consider another angle of that particular theme together. And this is the often unappreciated beauty of circular reasoning. Each time we come back to an idea, we can dig a little deeper and gain a little more wisdom on what it looks like to be a Christian. And so we begin with perseverance. Verses 2 to 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James frequently uses this phrase, my brothers and sisters, or my beloved brothers and sisters. They show up 15 times in this short little letter, which is the most number of times in any letter in the New Testament, except for 1 Corinthians, which is 4 times longer than James. He really saw followers of Jesus as his siblings. Maybe he thought back to that time when he and his biological siblings, along with mom, went to where Jesus was ministering, thinking he was crazy for all of his forgiving of sins and healings on the Sabbath and controversial attention that he was attracting. Maybe he remembered how Jesus had responded at that time. Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So sometime between then and the time of his writing, James came to believe his brother's words, that all who recognized Jesus as Lord were siblings of Jesus by that same allegiance to God. But following big brother Jesus meant walking a similar path to Jesus. Just as Jesus faced various trials and sufferings, so would his followers face them too. In James's world, Jewish Christians indeed faced trials of many kinds. Everything from the socioeconomic oppression that the general population felt under the thumb of Roman rule, to the specific persecution they experienced from their fellow Jews for following the way of Jesus. James's instruction for them, whenever they face suffering of many kinds, was to consider it pure joy. It's important to remember that the verb consider is a verb of thought and not of feeling. James isn't telling people how to feel. James is telling people what to think about their various difficulties. Why can believers think about suffering as a joyful thing? Because trials are like tests of faith, which produces something really good, perseverance. This is something that many of us can attest to in our own experiences to varying degrees. And scripture itself is full of examples of people and groups of people who experienced this testing of their faith in God as they followed him. Whether it was the whole community of Israel traveling from Egypt to the promised land through the wilderness, as we've been going over in our women's Bible studies, or individuals like Abraham, Sarah, Job, Jeremiah, and even James's own mother, Mary. At the end of perseverance awaits maturation, completion. And we see this most clearly demonstrated in the life of Jesus himself. As we've seen in the book of Hebrews, as Bernard has been preaching through that book, Jesus faithfully persevered through testing and suffering and was himself made complete through his suffering. In other words, through the suffering, he was found faithful to the end. In this way, as our older brother, the one who's gone ahead of us, he showed us the way through suffering to the victorious completion waiting at the other side of it. James describes this completion as not lacking in anything. And in true nonlinear circular fashion, James uses the word lacking in repetition to introduce to his listeners the second thing, the way to gaining wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. James, ever practical in his approach, offered a help that was available to the believers as they followed Jesus even in his suffering. God would be able to give them all the wisdom they needed as they navigated through various trials. The question of what is this wisdom will be answered in later chapters. But for today, James is interested in telling his listeners that wisdom is something that they can ask God for. This gift of wisdom, if lacking in their lives, is something that they should ask God for. Why should they do this? James points to the character of God, namely his generosity towards all those who ask. God gives generously to all without finding fault. The word translated as generous also has the sense of being single-minded. So God is single-minded. He is united within himself. He is simple and unwavering in his generosity to us. And he does not find fault with those who ask, meaning there's no sense of mocking or criticizing or of making feel ashamed. The God who is single-minded in his generosity towards us gives to all who asks without shaming, without scolding, freely and eagerly. This eager generosity of God is what makes it safe for us to ask. But for the Jesus follower, there is a way that we must ask. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, these verses have been notoriously misapplied to be a bludgeon for believers who've experienced any kind of doubt or been made into a barrier for people's approach to God in prayer. You ask too many questions, just believe, right? Or it's because your faith isn't strong enough that God isn't answering. But actually, throughout Scripture, we see God responding to people's real struggles, to people's real intellectual, emotional doubts and questions. The words poured out from those who wrestled with God are forever enshrined in the Psalms. We see Jesus responding to people's small faith, 10% faith in him. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So what does James actually mean by this then? In context, James has just talked about the generous nature of God. He is eager to give to his children, to engage with them, to meet their needs. If it weren't so, then no psalmist would have felt the urge to pour out their hearts to him. No person would have approached Jesus with their needs unless they each believed that he cared, that he was approachable and generous to embrace all that they were bringing to him. It is this faith in God's single-minded generosity, this trust in his character that James has in view here. To not trust God at this level would mean a double-mindedness in contrast to God's single-mindedness. A double-minded person has split allegiances that leads to instability and insecurity in all that they do. Those who are split and of two minds cannot make up their mind to trust one thing or another. Like a wave tossed to and fro by the wind, so a person undecided in whom to trust will be blown and tossed about in life instead of finding secure footing. So James exhorts his listeners to stand firm by trusting God's generous nature and continuously going to him for the wisdom needed to live the way of Jesus. As James continues in his exhortations for his brothers and sisters to persevere through every trial and to ask God for wisdom when needed, he now addresses a particular trial that most of his listeners were living through, poverty. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Who are these believers in humble circumstances? James is most likely talking about the economically poor Jewish Christians, since he compares them to the rich in this passage. Historically, we know that about 85% of the general population around the Mediterranean at this time were the working poor. They were day laborers, tenant farmers, merchants, and slaves, whom the rich and the powerful, the landlords and the governing authorities, would regularly exploit through land grabs, high taxes, and oppressive policies. The vast majority of James's listeners would have belonged to this class. Writing particularly to the diaspora, the displaced Jewish Christians of his day, the humble circumstances of his listeners would have also included the social and emotional poverty of a displaced people group, scattered from their homeland and hungry for identity. In these ways and more, James's audience found themselves in humble circumstances. And yet, James asks them to consider, again, a new perspective on their situation. They ought to take pride in their high position. What does this mean? Jesus himself had expressed this reality that those who are lowly will be exalted, that the poor, both the physically poor and the spiritual poor, are blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to them. In Christ, these impoverished believers, hungry in their bodies, but also hungry in their spirits, meek and dependent on God, have already obtained all the riches of a heavenly inheritance with Christ. Therefore, they can glory in their high position. What a comfort this must have been for the humble, for the believers in humble circumstances. What a rest they must have found in James's words, echoing Jesus's words. On the other hand, James calls the rich to take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. His descriptions of a flower fading away, wilting under the hot sun, its blooms and beauty disappearing, is a callback to the many Old Testament references to the fleeting nature of humanity. People who are fleeting like grass as compared to the permanence of God. Here, James compares the permanence of godly blessings in Christ to the temporary nature of worldly riches. James also seems to have grown up paying attention to mom's poetry. Mary herself had sung many years ago of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God about to burst forth from her very womb. Her miraculous pregnancy filled her with an image of this old but also new hope wrought by God. These are her words. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. As her little baby grew up and began his ministry, these words would find flesh. Whenever he paid attention to the needy, whenever he fed the hungry, and whenever he asked the rich and the powerful to question their worldview, and they walked away from him. Jesus demonstrated throughout his ministry this new economy of God, that the lowly will be exalted and the lofty will be humbled. The first will be last and the last will be first. James will have other words regarding the rich and the poor in the next few chapters. But for now, he paints this broad picture of this upside down economy of the kingdom proclaimed by Jesus. James closes this section with a return to perseverance. Having reminded his listeners of the blessedness of poverty, he borrows the language of Jesus' Beatitudes and says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." In whatever worldly circumstances we find ourselves in whatever trials or difficulties we face, whatever the world may consider us to be, the followers of Jesus must consider it joy as we persevere through it all. Why? Because after having stood the test of this world, the believer will receive the eternal blessing of life, the fulfillment of all of God's promises for the ones who faithfully love him until the end. Just as the athletes of their day received the glory of a crown made with olive leaves, sometimes from the emperor himself, so would the persevering people of God receive an even better, more permanent, more glorious crown of life. Having been victorious from life's trials, having followed brother Jesus all the way. This kind of eternal perspective is what makes all the joyful persevering, the wise living, and the countercultural treatment of worldly prosperity possible in the end. James calls his listeners to take on this new way of living. As followers of the way of Jesus, suffering under socioeconomic oppression, religious persecution, and the general difficulties of life in the first century, James offered them the encouragement of eternal perspective. It is God's generosity and God's fulfillment of his promises that will empower his people in the here and now. The new community of God around Jesus ought to be made up of those who put their trust in this God and manifest through their attitudes and actions the reality of the life and teachings of Jesus. The Christian community, 2,000 years later, looks in many ways kind of different from what it did when James first wrote this letter. The question of what does it look like to be a Christ follower in 21st century America is not an easy one to answer. It might even be a potentially explosive question to ask these days. What is a Christian? How do we define Christian attitude and Christian action? These questions sound like arguments waiting to happen. There is so much baggage, so much history, so much syncretism that has muddled our definitions of what it means to be a follower of the way in today's world. These days, I've often thought to myself, it feels like a strange time to be a Christian in America. Maybe some of you feel the same way. Well, my hope is that the book of James has already stirred in us a longing for foundational clarity, a sharpening of vision, a rededication of our allegiance to the Jesus of James, the Jesus of first century Jewish believers, the Jesus whose life and words were still fresh in their minds. Through James's words, we can be reawakened to the voice of Jesus Christ, calling us to be a countercultural community, to possess an almost unrecognizable perspective, to walk an otherworldly path. And by doing so, we can be people who not only have faith in Jesus, but live faithfully to Jesus. At this time, I'd like to call the worship team back and also to invite our ushers to begin preparing the elements for communion. We'll be taking communion together, but for the first time since 2020, we will be passing the plates. We are hopeful that this little change, it's just a little change in the way that we do communion, but it's actually going back to the way that we used to do communion before the pandemic. We're hoping that this change in our practice will just help us to remember that we are doing this together in community. The early believers used to share in actual meals together whenever they would meet and remember the meaning of Jesus' death regularly as they broke bread and drank wine together. At our church, we do the Lord's Supper every month in communion with Jesus, with one another, and with all of our brothers and sisters across the world, and even across time, joining in fellowship with the earliest believers. So those of us who have decided to align ourselves with Jesus, our older brother, and to walk in his ways are invited to participate at this time. I encourage you, as the plate is passed to you and as you pass the plate on to the person next to you, to just look them in the eye in simple acknowledgement. Doesn't have to be awkward, doesn't have to be long, but just a simple gesture to recognize our brother and sisterhood together in Christ. In a moment, the ushers will begin to pass the plates down the rows. Once you receive your elements, go ahead and pass it on to the person next to you. And we ask that you hold on to the elements until the ushers are finished with the last row. We'll be taking it together. The worship team, in the meantime, will be playing some music to help create space for us to enter into a time of prayer. And so during this time, we encourage you to take the time to examine your hearts before Jesus, to confess any sins, to thank him for his generous grace, and to repledge your allegiance to him. Then I will call us back to take the bread and the wine together. So ushers, please come on down to pass the plates. Let us close with these words of benediction. May the love and life of Jesus Christ, his brotherhood and his words, inspire and define what we are about this week. Christians living out our faith by the power of his Spirit and to the glory of God our Father. Amen.